Now this evening, in the Lord's goodness, we arrive at the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 15, I should like to read the entirety of this portion tonight, although only the opening verses will suffice us for our study. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each an understanding of that well-known portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are come then to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, with which there begins a new subject of study, and the Lord Jesus opens up further truth for our consideration, but which is not entirely divided nor separate from that which has gone before, because you will observe how that Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, particularly remarks, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, which tells us that there has been no interruption in chronology, but that what we now have before us in the 15th chapter of Luke follows on in many ways from that which has gone before. And whilst this portion is so well known, and whilst the parables, each individually and perhaps together, all three are very familiar to us, yet more truth, I believe, comes to light as we hold it in its proper context, as so often proves with the Word of God. And so I remind you then that the Lord Jesus and his disciples had been present in the house of this Pharisee in chapter 14, to which he had been invited, albeit with ulterior motives on the part of the Pharisees, and how the Lord Jesus had turned that feast into an occasion for much instruction, and how, departing from that place, perhaps contrary to expectation, plenty and enough people followed after the Lord Jesus, not so much because they trusted upon his name or had received the spiritual truth of his teaching, we fear, but because he was drawing ever closer to Jerusalem, and there were plenty who hoped that maybe in him was a character, a ringleader, who might throw out the Romans and might lead them into the capital in some triumphal manner and establish what they reckoned the kingdom of God to be, namely the re-establishment of a Jewish nation and monarchy. And for this reason, there were plenty enough who came unto him, at least in verse 26 of chapter 14, but were still very far from being his true disciples, as that verse concludes. And we noted the Lord Jesus giving four lessons about the true nature of his discipleship and of being his people in the true sense of that word, and how in each of these four descriptions he gives, the cost is to be reckoned as life. That is to say, that those who follow him must be conscious and aware that this is a lifelong commitment, that this is a lifelong condition into which they are brought, and it will cost them their lives, at least in the sense that any direction they thought their life might take previously, and any aspirations or designs or desires that they might have had for their earthly existence must henceforth be subservient to the Lord and to his divine calling. And indeed, in so many cases, both for the disciples and through the course of church history, this may have included up to a martyrdom itself and the loss of mortal life in the Saviour's service. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is frank in making these descriptions and giving these warnings. Before concluding, as we observed last time in verses 34 and 35, with a caution against false profession, a caution against those shallow ground hearers who might in the first place give a profession of faith and make a good show of it, but in whom there is no reality, in whom there is no depth or no genuine work of grace, against which, of course, he has already warned in those foregoing examples. And the Lord Jesus says that salt, that is to say, the influence and effect which his people are to have on the world around them, is good and is a desirable thing. But if a person give the impression of being the salt of the earth and afterward quit it and leave it and forsake it, what is to be done for them? How are they to be renewed again? And we coupled with this the language of Hebrews chapter 6, which speaks upon the same theme, and the fact that those who have heard much of the gospel, even to go so far as to dissimulating faith in it, and giving a show of belief and conformity, are in a most invidious position. For what more is there to be said to them, or to convince them, or to persuade them to believe, who have heard it all before, and have made such a travesty of it in their pretended profession? It is neither one thing or the other. It has become the enemy of the land and equally the dunghill, the enemy of the church and of the world, and is good for neither. And this solemn warning, says the Lord Jesus, is for all who have ears to hear it, and who might be inclined to give Christianity a go, as it might be called, for merely humanistic motivations and merely for the satisfaction of the flesh. These are the warnings which the Lord Jesus has been giving. And this is how he has just concluded that previous discourse, followed immediately by this in Luke 15, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And we might say, well, what could possibly the connection be here? And why might the Lord Jesus' previous discourse and this teaching that he has given so change the demographic, if we can call it, of the persons who continued to follow him and continued to hang upon his words? Well, as we give it some deeper consideration, my friends, I think the reasons begin to come clear. We have seen how that the audience originally constituted so many Jews, Pharisees and scribes and Levites and so forth, and who might be called the mainstream of Jewry. And they had thus far been listening to the Lord Jesus' words, and there were plenty enough of them with patriotic and nationalistic ideals, who thought that maybe it would be worth at least following him as far as Jerusalem to see if he might make any go of re-establishing their kingdom. And this had been the nature of it. And he had solemnly spoken to them of the true nature of discipleship, and how it was going to be a lifelong commitment, and how it would cost individuals their lives or the course of their lives, and that if they were going up to Jerusalem in any sense at all, it should be as those who bore their own crosses to a place of execution. They should be prepared to die. They should be prepared to be connected and identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that he was about to suffer. We can perhaps well imagine how this news would have fallen upon the ears of many of those Jews who had a passing interest in this man of Nazareth, of Galilee, who seemed to be saying and speaking such bold words. And they might think, well, this sounds much too hard and much too difficult. If there is a kingdom of God, if there is to be a re-establishment of any kingdom, then surely we are already all right. We are Jews, we have the right pedigree, we are of the right lineage, we have conformed sufficiently to the law and to the rules and regulations imposed by the Pharisees. We would much rather go up to Jerusalem in glory. We would much rather go up to it bearing swords or bearing banners, not bearing a cross. Surely there are easier ways than this of obtaining a kingdom and of securing our ends, because we are here in the mainstream of the Jewish people, We are good living. We follow the stipulations set down by the Pharisees dictated to us by the Levites and the scribes and the doctors of the law. Surely this is enough. This is sufficient to earn us our place, to warrant our inclusion. We do not need to worry ourselves with what this man is saying and with these charges and these challenges which he seems to be laying upon us, which all seem much too difficult and far too onerous. And so you see how that those Jews who continued to place any confidence in the flesh, any confidence in their lineage, in their parentage, in their conformity to the law and the commandments that were imposed by the Pharisees, how these might think that following the Lord Jesus was unnecessarily difficult, that there were other ways, that there were alternative options for them who thought that they had sufficient grounds to warrant their inclusion, their admission into any kingdom of God. Which left who still following the Lord Jesus? Which left what sort of person still hanging on his words, even after he has spoken of the nature of discipleship and the cost of it? It left such persons as might be described as publicans and sinners. And why these, we might say? Why these of all people still hearkening unto the Lord Jesus and drawing near unto him to hear him, even after the language which has been used in the concluding verses of the previous chapter? Because, my friends, here were persons who could no longer rely upon their Jewishness. Here were characters who could no longer lay claim to their conformity to the systems which the Pharisees and the Levites and so on had laid upon them. Because here were people who, by their defection and support of the Romans, had been ostracized by Jewish society and declared persona non grata and had been put at arm's length in every sense, and who had been barred from the synagogues and who had been disfellowshipped, if such a word is appropriate. And here were other individuals whose character flaws and whose transgressions and whose sins went before them and who were notorious perhaps for their crimes and for their misdeeds, and whose infractions of the Jewish law and whose transgressions of its social codes and so forth were the talk of the town and of the people. Here were persons who could not rely on the flesh. Here were persons who could not call to mind their conformity or imagine conformity to the Jewish law. Here were publicans and sinners, and they are drawing near for to hear him, because this is all the hope they have. Because this is the only means, it seems, open to such as them to belong to the kingdom of God, to find any sort of admission or inclusion. This way which Jesus of Nazareth is declaring is different from that of which the Pharisees spoke, is different from that which was being imposed upon them by the Jewish hierarchy. Here was an entirely different manner of entrance and admission into the kingdom of God, which seemed remarkably, which seemed inexplicably to be as much about them as about anyone else. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Because you see, these were they who had consciously and sensibly departed from that way prescribed by the Pharisees. These were they whose life choices, if we may so call it, stood firmly against them and seemed so completely to condemn them. They were painfully conscious of their sins. They had no hope in self. They had no confidence in the flesh, and for this very reason they must draw near unto him for to hear him. because if his message is true, and if it is true for them, then it is the only message which they want to hear. It is the only message which contains any note of hope for such characters as they. And so, whilst that good-living and self-righteous mainstream of Jewry quickly departed from following after Jesus, thinking that there were easier ways into the kingdom and safer and simpler routes to being admitted and accepted there, these publicans and sinners continue to hang upon his every word. And not without reason, and not without consequence, my friends, because the Pharisees were quick to make this observation, which they considered to be a condemnation of Jesus, but we consider to be his greatest glory, as they murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." This man, they said, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's the second time you will notice that the word sinners has been used in this passage. It has been used in verse 1. And in verse 1, it is the biblical narrator, it is the Holy Spirit-inspired gospel writer who says that these persons included publicans and sinners. This title was not unfitting, it was not untrue. But here in verse 2, you will notice, it is the Pharisees that are using it. It is the mainstream of Jewry who are pointing the finger and saying, "This man receiveth sinners." And when such a term is being used by such people in such a way, it presupposes many things, and it reveals many things about their attitude and mindset, who are prepared to use such a word and to use it as a slur and use it as a defamatory or prejudicial term for other people. For example, it shows that they consider there to be other categories than that of sinner. If certain persons in society, if a certain segment or section of people can be described as sinners, then it presupposes that there all are alternative categories to which people might belong. People who are perhaps not such bad sinners, for people who, if they are sinners, then at least we don't know anything about it. For people who are perhaps righteous or good or noble and so forth, as distinct from this category called sinners. Likewise, people who are prepared to use this term and apply it in such a way as this show something else about themselves. It shows that they think that sinners are readily and easily identifiable. That it is a very simple matter to point at this or that person and say, well, clearly they are a sinner, whereas it is not so in the case of others, which, of course, is also a fatal mistake, is a flaw in their thinking. Because let us be aware of this, my friends, that sin takes many forms. And whilst in the case, let us say, of these publicans, of these tax collectors, of these persons of disrepute whom they so maligned, whilst these persons' sins might have been upon the very surface, how many, many others were there whose sins were committed in secret, whose sins were of a kind that did not appear externally, whose sins were of a type that they did not wear upon their shoulder and were not so immediately associated with their profession. Persons who used the term as the Pharisees thus used it clearly thought sinners were so easy and simple to identify. But of course, those also who use a term like this in a way such as this think that they themselves do not belong to it. To point the finger and say, "Here are sinners, there is a sinner. This is a category of person to whom the title sinner belongs," shows that the speaker thinks that he is in a different set altogether
and in a different class, and in a different category. And such was the case, you see, with these Pharisees. They thought that sinners were some extreme and degenerate segment of society uniquely. They thought that they were easy to identify, and they thought that they themselves were of a different order or class and not at all to be considered sinners themselves. And all of these mindsets and all of these attitudes were belied by the language which they so glibly and thoughtlessly used. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And yet, how wrong they were in their assessments and in their thinking. How they failed to realize the universality of this title. How they failed to realize the universality of sin. How they failed to acknowledge that they themselves, as much as any publican or sinner or person of ill repute, they likewise belonged to this same universal category, which has ever and always, since Adam the first, gone by the title of sinner. This was their great, and we might say threefold, mistake. In connection with this, the Lord Jesus begins to speak these parables unto them. The Lord Jesus now speaks these parables unto them. And there follows these three lessons, these three analogies with which I am sure we are so familiar. There is that of the sheep being found by the shepherd. There is that of the coin being recovered by the woman who had lost it. And there is that commonly known as the prodigal son, but which might perhaps be better known as the lost son. For that, of course, was the condition of all of these: a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost child. And the Lord Jesus gives these parables in this particular connection, you see. He gives them in the context of the Pharisees and scribes murmuring against him and saying, with their incredibly jaundiced and prejudiced view of the world, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them," as though this was something with which to condemn the Lord Jesus and to criticize the Lord Jesus, and as though this were a fault to find with him. And yet you will see how the Lord Jesus, in the presentation of these three parables, shows what would be the ordinary and immediate reaction to any person had they lost something which was vulnerable, had they lost something of value, had they lost something which was as dear to them as a child. And this is so important, my friends, to our understanding and to our comprehension of these parables. Now, I do not intend to go into the detail of any one of them tonight, but rather to introduce them in the round and to speak and to identify some of the common features or the aspects that connect them. Because you see, they are closely related parables, although they each serve to illustrate a different facet of truth or to examine the same principles from a slightly different angle. They are familiar to us, but it would be wrong of us to say that they are simple, although they have perhaps formed the basis of so many children's addresses or Sunday school lessons or things of this nature, and furnished romantic Victorian artists with any sort of religious material. Yet we must proceed with great care in these parables, or we risk coming into all sorts of theological difficulties. Because you see, if we read these parables more carefully, and if we pay them and devote to them the attention that they deserve, all sorts of problems or questions should pose themselves to our minds, certainly if we are being conscientious or diligent readers. And so, for example, in each of these three parables, we might be inclined to ask, well, what is represented by the original condition of the sheep, or of the coin, or of the son, before they were lost, before they departed. And we might ask, well, what is the process or the reason for them becoming lost in the first place? And is anyone to blame that they became lost or that they departed in the first place? And equally, we might say, well, in each of these parables, there are items or persons who never became lost. There are the 99 sheep, there are another 9 coins, there is the elder brother of the third parable. What do these represent? Is it the case that there is some segment or section of humanity that was never lost, or that was found by some other means, or delivered by some other way? We might ask, well, what does the shepherd's abandonment of the 99 sheep really represent? We might ask, why was there any less joy over those that did not stray by contrast with those that did? We might ask, well, who are the neighbours and friends in the analogies of these 3 parables? We might equally ask, well, what part do the angels have in this process, who are also referenced in the parable? You see, my friends, we cannot or ought not to read superficially through these parables without making such inquiries as these and posing the more difficult questions. Because if we do not answer these properly, we might come into all kinds of theological cul-de-sacs and errors. We might, for example, come to the conclusion that some are saved by a means other than the Lord Jesus Christ, or saved by default, or saved without any need of repentance. We might think that salvation is a thing that can be had and then be lost again, and lost perhaps by the weakness or the volition of man. We might almost come to the conclusion that backsliding was somehow a good thing, and better to backslide and recover than never to have backslidden at all. Or we might think that there was no such thing as perseverance, or no virtue in perseverance, if we were to misread these parables, to misapply them, to fail to ask these important questions. And thus, with the Lord's help, as we proceed in these coming weeks, we will seek to answer some of those challenges and ensure that we are clear in our own minds as to the meaning of some of the detail of these parables, which the Holy Spirit has inspired. But if we would tread the path of rectitude in our interpretation of the Word of God, it is perhaps important to recognize the 2 main purposes which the Lord Jesus had in giving these parables in the first place. There are 2 main purposes, let me suggest to you, in his giving of them. And the first of them was principally this, to condemn the errors of the Jews and to show their true state of heart. Because this was their error, you see. Even as the Lord Jesus was going about his work of salvation, there were those who murmured against it. There were those who found fault with the greatest and most glorious work of God exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and said it was improper, and said it was wrong, and ascribed it, of course, in some cases we have seen previously, to be a work of the devil. Thus they maligned even this mighty work of salvation. And the Lord Jesus, by these parables, was seeking to highlight, as he does in so simple and disarming a manner, the folly of the Jews' thinking in these matters, who found fault with this greatest and most glorious of works. And equally, of course, to show how wrong their state of heart was, and how they themselves, by this attitude, betrayed their real condition, and showed how little comprehension they had of God, or of his grace, or of his purposes in salvation. What man of you, he asks, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, who would not act in this way? He says, there is something profoundly wrong. There is some fundamental flaw in the thinking of any who would find fault with the way of salvation. And even this natural disposition of humanity, even this underlying desire to find that which is lost, ought to teach you Pharisees, you scribes, he says, of the error of your thinking. And likewise, if one is in the privileged position to witness others being delivered, to see others being found, to see the sheep that was strayed brought back, the coin that was lost put in its proper place, the son that was absent restored to the family, any right-thinking person is going to be amongst those neighbors and friends who rejoice with it and who rejoice in it. And there is something fundamentally wrong in the thinking of those who cannot rejoice in witnessing the work of salvation, in its fulfillment, in its outworking, in the lives of those who are saved. So the Lord Jesus in these three parables is principally addressing this fundamental problem in the Jews' thinking. He is highlighting it. He is condemning them for it. He is bringing to sight their true and very wicked state of heart in these things. But secondly, the Lord Jesus also uses these parables to illustrate certain truth about the way of salvation and the means of salvation. Because, yes, the Lord Jesus was calling and drawing unto himself all sorts of persons, which included publicans and sinners, which would include Levi, even as he was in the process of collecting taxes, and who would have to become the disciple Matthew, which included the likes of Zacchaeus, who had taken his crimes of embezzlement almost to the extreme. Yes, such persons as these would be called by the Lord Jesus, who would literally eat with them, and who received them not just in a personal or social manner, but received them spiritually, and by that work of grace reconciled them unto himself. The Lord Jesus was indeed receiving sinners, was indeed eating with them, was indeed saving them. But what was he saving them unto, my friends? Was he saving them unto that flawed and failed Jewish way of existence to which the Pharisees and scribes were exhorting the people? Was he saving the publicans that they should stop collecting taxes from the Romans and become good living Jews once again, who could take their place around the tables of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Was he saving sinners? Was he saving persons of disrepute? Was he saving and delivering them so that they could go back to that old way of life? So that they could again be in bondage to that those commandments and ordinances which had been laid upon them by the Pharisees, and start that desperate process, that hopeless process all over again? No, indeed. These tax collectors, these publicans, these sinners whom the Lord Jesus was saving were being saved by grace. They were being saved spiritually. They were not being restored back to Judaism. They were being brought into the true church of God, my friends. They were enjoying that same salvation there in the first century, which you and I, if we are God's people, have been saved with in the 21st century, which is why these parables still have a relevance beyond the censure and condemnation of the Pharisees, have a relevance to us still today, because they reveal to us something more of the plan of salvation, something more of the work of salvation, something more of the heart of God who counseled it forth, something of the heart of the Savior who has enacted and outworked it. We see it here in the analogy of the shepherd. We see it here in the picture of the woman who searches for the coin. We see it in the father who seeketh for his lost child. This, my friends, is a depiction of salvation for you and me, as much as ever it was for them who enjoyed it in the first century. And it is vitally important in our interpretation of these scriptures, my friends, that we distinguish these purposes which the Lord Jesus had in giving them, and we take great care not to conflate those two purposes together and create confusion. But my friends, before we leave our subject for this evening, there is perhaps a still greater purpose and end to which we should put these parables and an acid test which they serve to make in the hearts and lives of each one of us. And it is right and proper that we should read these parables and that we should make self-examination. We should inquire of our own selves. We should examine our own selves, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us. And we should ask ourselves this: in these three scenes which are painted for us, in these three analogies and illustrations that are given, which character are we? Where do we stand in relation to the imagery of these parables? Where do we consider ourselves? Where do we reckon ourselves to be described in the typology of the Saviour's language? Let me suggest to you, my friends, that if we consider ourselves amongst 99 just persons that need no repentance, then we are putting ourselves in entirely the wrong place and should have no desire nor design to be found there. But if we, with those publicans and sinners of old, can recognize ourselves as sinners and recognize ourselves not in the sheep in the fold, but in the sheep that was lost, not in the coins that were held, but in the coin that was lost, not in the son that remained, but in the son that is lost. If we can behold ourselves there, my friends, then we have understood something more of our state and case by nature, and we have begun to learn and to realize what need we ever stood in of salvation. And yet, if we see ourselves to be the sheep, still at a distance, still in the wilderness, still without the shepherd, if we must confess ourselves to be that coin, as yet unilluminated, as yet uncovered, as yet unreached by the searcher, if we are that son, still at a distance from the father, still desirous to fill our bellies with the husks of this world, then let us take warning from it, and let us take heed from it, that there is much distance still to cover, and there is much that is still required, and that is still demanded, and for which we must make earnest prayer. But, my friends, if by grace we have known what it is to be found, to be laid upon the Saviour's shoulders and returned, if we have known what it is to have the dust swept away and the light shined in and to be recovered, if we have known what it is to know the Father's embrace and to hear his words of comfort and assurance within our hearts, then what a blessed condition is ours indeed, and how it should forever change our view and understanding of the way of salvation. For it is no longer something at a distance. It is no longer something to be admired as an objective observer. It is no longer something to be spoken of in cold and theological terms as one of the principles of Christianity. It is something which has vitally affected us. It is something which has changed the course of our life and our eternity. It is that which has made us who and what we are at this present hour by God's grace, and shall make us what we will hereafter be. And that being the case, my friends, what joy, What pure and unalloyed joy that ongoing work of salvation should still stir up within our hearts. What wonderment that still the Lord at this present time and to this present hour does that work, seeks and saves the lost, finds that which is absent, which is removed, which is delinquent, which is far from him by virtue of sin and the error of man's ways, and still saves souls, and still delivers sinners, and still brings them infallibly unto himself for their eternal salvation and security. And we who have known it personally have greater cause to rejoice in it than even the angels of heaven, my friends. For whilst they may be witness to it, they are not partakers of it. For whilst they may observe it from afar, from their holy and sinless position, yet they have never known what it was to be lost and to be found. No, my friends, let we who by grace have been made the found sheep, the found coins, the found children, we who are the friends of the bridegroom, who are nigh unto God, rejoice with the Lord as he still to this hour goes about the work of finding and saving that which is lost. May his name be glorified and our souls blessed in consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn follows in this same wonderful theme, and may we each have cause to sing these words. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. The hymn 131. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.